For a few weeks now, I've been pointing out the thematic change occurring in the book of Romans. In the first half of the letter, Paul answered life's most important question, a question of reconciliation. How do I become a child of God? And now in the second half, with that question thoroughly answered, he turns his attention to several related questions. Last week, we considered a question of behavior. How do I live as a child of God? In the wake of the good news of this great salvation, Paul now concerns himself with our behavior and also our perseverance, assurance, and hope. This morning's passage touches on several of those topics and offers some answers to a related question: what should I expect as a child of God? The lives of believers and unbelievers, though the same in some ways, are different in many others. For those who believe, those who are now children of God, what should we expect to change? This morning's passage answers that question. And it does so less like the three bullet points I would usually prefer, and more like a compound sentence. And that sentence is what we'll unpack today. It says this: children of God, now growing by the Spirit in obedience, are also given the Spirit which overcomes fear. By this Spirit, as heirs with God and Christ, they can endure suffering with hope rather than fear. That's a mouthful. Let's unpack it. One change, as we saw last week, is with regard to our behavior. Verses 12 through 14 contrasts those who are now led by the Spirit and put to death the deeds of the body with those who are led by the flesh and live according to it. Intentional and increasing obedience to God is something that will be different about the lives of those who believe compared with those who do not. And now another difference is identified in verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Those under the spirit of slavery, all who are not yet reconciled to God, should expect fear to be a significant part of life. In contrast, the children of the spirit of adoption can live without fear because now reconciled to Him, we are able to call God our Father. I just say this is one of the reasons I love God's faithfulness in preaching through books of the Bible. I didn't have to pick out a Father's Day passage for this morning. I'm preaching through the book of Romans, and this one showed up. And it is interesting that in this one, Paul uses the Aramaic word, Abba. It's the word we would use like daddy, the less formal version of father. Father, it feels like the formal word that gets used when we're in trouble. I'm going to tell your father. Or when we're the Von Trapp family, yes, father. But daddy seems closer. Said by a child who trusts their dad to love and protect them. And in this context, Paul uses that word because we can call out to our daddy, our Abba, to help in times of trouble. And that ability is what casts out fear. No matter the kind of daddy that we had, no matter the failings of our current earthly father, God calls us His children, and He loves us in a way that a perfect parent would have. For many of us, some of our hurts and trials are caused by our earthly fathers. Some of the fears that we still carry to this day are because of those men and their sinful failings. And yet even we can call out to God as Abba, as Daddy, who will never fail us. And the calling out of this is what Paul says can cast out fear. That bond that exists between us and the God of the universe is what casts out fear. kids, aren't some things in life less scary just because mom or dad does them with you? The first roller coaster you go on, or going to the dentist, or walking into a new place, simply the presence of a loving parent can take away that fear. That's why the Apostle John writes that the love of God casts out all fear. We are reconciled to God, and we are always safe in His loving and powerful hands. What a need that is in a world that feels so unsafe, especially in relationships, and for many, in relationships with their father, the very one in whose arms we should feel safe. And yet Paul tells us here that it's in His arms, in the arms of our Heavenly Father, our Abba, in whom we can actually say, "What should I fear? Of whom should we be afraid?" That was also our psalm reading this morning that I picked out months and months ago when we started the Psalms and read in order. It's almost like the Holy Spirit oversees worship. Now, let me be clear, this doesn't happen overnight. That the Spirit would cast out fear in us is not like a light switch going off. It's a work of teaching that the Spirit does in us. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Holy Spirit is at work in all of our lives, teaching our fearful spirits by the Spirit of adoption that we are safe. And we look at God many times in this life and say, "I am not safe." And He says, "You may not feel safe, but you are safe. The Spirit of adoption testifies to you that you are sons and daughters of God, and in that you should feel safe." The Spirit of adoption teaches us to fix our eyes upon Christ, through whom we can live without fear. It's one of the beautiful pictures that is painted by earthly adoption. That a child who in part lives in fear because of the lack of security, because of the lack of the earthly connection, there's no one to cling to in those moments of fear. For everyone they've clung to in their life has in some way cast them aside. And yet when an earthly parent adopts a child, we give them someone to cling to, someone to hold on to, so that that fear may be cast out. Now, most of us as adults don't go running to our parents every time we need freedom from fear. When we have great parents, sometimes we do. But we can always go to our Heavenly Father, knowing by the Spirit of adoption that we are safe in the arms of His love. Paul teaches us more about what we should expect in verse 17. He says, "We are heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ." He uses these two distinct phrases on purpose. Heirs of God teaches us to expect the promises of God. We will receive what God has promised. God promised His own presence. Isaiah 41:10, "Fear not, for I am with you." God promises us the ability to overcome sin. 1 Corinthians 10, "God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. He will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." God promises us security in our salvation. John 27, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Indeed, God promises us everything we need. Philippians 4:19, "My God will supply every need according to His riches and glory." God has made promises, and He makes them to His children, to His heirs, His sons and His daughters, and that's us. That is our inheritance. We will receive what God has promised. And so when we're asking the question, what should the children of God expect? Paul's answer includes that we are heirs with God. We should expect all of God's promises to be true. He also says that we are heirs with Christ. Now, in this he means, in part, that we should expect our lives to look like Christ's in a lot of ways. They look like Christ's with respect to the judgment. We possess His righteousness by faith, and so we inherit the judgment that Christ would have received, eternal life as the reward. The Father presents the Son with an inheritance, all of creation to rule. And as heirs with Christ, the Bible says that's our inheritance too. We are co-heirs with Christ in the rule of creation. Our lives also look like Christ with respect to obedience. We talked about this, but think about it in light of being heirs with Christ and His life. Christ said He lived to do His Father's will. We know He lived without sin. We know He lived for righteousness. But His purpose, His motivating need was to do the Father's will. So it should be with us. As heirs with Christ, that should be our will, our desire, our motivating need. We begin to put to death the deeds of the body and live by the Spirit. We don't yet live in perfect obedience to the Father's will, but His Spirit is working in us and we walk more and more closely with Him. And of course, there's another way in which our lives will look like Christ. And I think it's the reason Paul started with the Spirit that overcomes fear. After all, other than the judgment, what do we have to be afraid of? The judgment is nothing for us to fear because we're in Christ. But you know what else we fear? The trials and sufferings of this life. The pain of this world. In this time that we live before the judgment comes, our flesh will tell us every day that there is a great deal to fear. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. That's all great news. Provided we suffer with Him. Yes, we are heirs of Christ's glory. Provided first that we are heirs of His suffering. Paul will write to the Corinthians that we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. Peter writes of suffering, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered. You're heirs with Christ in His suffering. Suffering is a part of the human experience for Christians because it was a part of Christ's experience. We do not suffer because we're separated from God. We're reconciled to God in Christ. We suffer because this world is still under the curse. Verse 19, the creation waits with eager longing. Verse 20, the creation was subject to futility. Verse 22, the whole creation has been groaning in pain. To paraphrase the bumper sticker, suffering happens. We suffer with illness and death of loved ones, relentless pains, brokenness in relationships, the toil of working in a cursed world. We have brothers and sisters abroad who suffer violence for their faith. Others suffer in isolation and loneliness and economic persecution. We suffer even on days like Father's Day, as some think about their fathers. We suffer because the world, even for Christians, especially for Christians, is not as it ought to be. In one of my preaching classes in seminary, we got into a heated debate. Imagine that. We were discussing another student's practice funeral sermon. You ever think about the fact that we had to practice funeral sermons? It was a good sermon. And near the end, he said something to the effect of, "We prepare for and we expect death because death is natural." That stirred up a whirlwind of controversy. Can we say that death is natural? And we decided that it depends on what you mean by natural. If natural means the way things are now, then yes, death is a natural part of the way things are. But if natural means the way that God made it, well, death is nothing of the sort. It's pretty intense. It was nice when the tension was broken when one of the guys said, "Well, if natural means how things are now, then I guess Rob's wife hair is naturally blonde." And we all laughed and moved on. Seminary humor. The world now is not in its natural state. Verse 19 says the creation can't wait for things to get back to how they were when God first created. Verse 20 says the creation is subject to futility. Verse 21 says it's in bondage to decay. Verse 22 says it groans in pain. Verse 23 says we groan with it. The world now is not in a natural state. Suffering entered the world through sin, not through creation, because through sin, death entered the world. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul describes death as the last enemy. And I love how one of my commentaries said, that's the point. Death is an enemy. It's an intrusion. It was not a part of the original creation. Prior to the fall, the world was without death, without pain, without suffering, without brokenness, and how quickly this changed when sin entered the world. By Genesis 3:21, as God had promised, and mere verses after the fall, death visibly arrives on the scene. And ever since, the creation and we have been groaning to escape it. Hurricanes, earthquakes, tsunamis, these are some of the groans of creation, the futility to which it is now subject, the flooding that our brothers and sisters in the Midwest are facing. We call these natural disasters, but they are creation's unnatural bondage to decay because sin entered the world. Psalm 46, the earth will give way, the mountains will crumble, the waters will roar and foam because sin has entered the world. Ecclesiastes calls the period of time in which we live an evil time. Paul in Galatians calls it this present evil age. They don't just mean an age in which people do evil. They mean a time in which the whole world is subject to the effects of evil. And living in this time and experiencing these sufferings is part of what it is to be an heir of Christ. When the disciples appeared before the Sanhedrin in Acts 15 and they were beaten for their faith, it says, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for Christ. Who can rejoice in suffering? Those who know that the suffering comes because we are heirs in Christ. Peter was no stranger to suffering. He wrote, to this you've been called, because also Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. That's probably why Peter was also able to write, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. You will suffer. But you are heirs of God and heirs of Christ. And the only way that you can endure this suffering with hope is if you have God as your Father, to whom you can cry out, Abba, Daddy, and grab hold of Him through the suffering and in the suffering. We should expect to suffer. Sometimes we suffer just because we are Christians. Granted, ours are pretty mild. But we should expect to have to speak up in ungodly conversations, suffering some measure of embarrassment and social cost because we are heirs with Christ. We should expect it to be harder to have a successful career, moving up the ladder, making more money because we seek first the kingdom of God. Because we are heirs with Christ, educating our children is more difficult and more demanding. It comes with more cost, no matter which of the lawful schooling options we choose, public or private or home. It comes with more cost. I know every family in this church, not one of you has taken the set it and forget it approach with our children's education the way some of our unbelieving friends get to. It costs us something, more involvement, more time, more hassle, more meetings with teachers. Why? Because we suffer, because we are in Christ. It's just part of the deal. It's part of what it means to be heirs with Him. And yes, in comparison to the physical abuse and the martyrdom that some of our brothers and sisters in the world face, these sufferings seem not worth mentioning. But they are worth mentioning. God doesn't minimize them. They are your sufferings. In addition to the suffering common to all people, these are your sufferings. These are the costs that you pay in the context into which God has placed you. If God put you in China or in India or in Africa, He would call you to suffer physically for your faith. He didn't. He put you here. You suffer different costs and in different ways, but you suffer nonetheless. In fact, Paul uses our experience of these types of sufferings as one way to help us be certain that we are, in fact, children of God in the first place. Because that's another important question. How do I know I'm a child of God? Whether or not we suffer can't be the point. The whole world suffers, believers and unbelievers alike. Paul says in verse 23, it's not just creation. Humanity also suffers sin's ill effects. Before the fall, there was no needless pain. After the fall, childbirth and work involve significant pain. Before the fall, there was no sickness. Now our bodies are subject to decay, which ultimately culminates in death. We get sick. We become injured. Our bodies break down as they age, as they prepare to return to the dust from which they were formed. We suffer in our bodies. We suffer in our minds as well. As part of the curse, God tells Eve that she'll now experience jealousy and lack of contentment in her marriage for the first time. Jealousy will go on to define the relationship between her two sons, Cain and Abel. Romans 1:21 says the fall has given us futile thinking and foolish hearts. Colossians 1:21 says we're hostile in mind. Theologians talk about the noetic effect of sin, the idea that the fall caused our minds not to work correctly, that our minds are subject to imbalance, causing depression, anxiety, obsessions. We forget things. We reason incorrectly. We get stuff wrong. We suffer in our minds. Isn't it now clear why Paul began all this, telling us that we're no longer to be ruled by the spirit of fear? Otherwise, there is indeed much to be afraid of. But the mere presence of suffering offers no answer to whether or not I'm a child of God. It's the types of suffering and the way we respond to suffering that do. Consider the analogy to obedience. Does obedience prove that we're children of God? If there's a fruit of the Spirit present in somebody's life, can we be certain that they're reconciled to God? Only as part of a bigger picture. Unbelievers have lots of moments of kindness. You've met a lot of unbelievers who are more patient than I am, and some even who seem to be at peace. But we know that zeal for God, growth by grace, contrition for sin, eagerness to forgive, desire for worship, all of these are fruits that come from God. And Paul says that they prove our confession. They should encourage us and strengthen us that we are, in fact, children of God. To use Paul's language in this passage, being led by the Spirit is a mark of the children of God because the two spirits can't coexist. If we're being led by God, we belong to God. It's not a simple yes-no questionnaire, but we can look at the fruits of our lives and we can find confidence that we are children of God. And that's how it is with suffering. That we suffer is a given. All people do. But the children of God know why we suffer. And that radically impacts how we suffer. We suffer because of sin. We suffer because death entered the world. We suffer because the world is not now how it's supposed to be. And we suffer temporarily because how it is now is not how it always will be. The hurt that you have, the wound, this morning perhaps even a father wound, it will not be forever. There will be a day when the Lord, allowing you to grasp Him fully and entirely, will put away that wound forever. Verse 17, we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. That wound will give way to healing. Verse 18, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The pain, the wounds, the suffering, the trials of now are not worth comparing to the glory that is to come. That's not to minimize the wounds or the suffering. It's to magnify the glory. Verse 19, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The day will come when you will stand with God completely convinced and totally and utterly experiencing what it is to be a beloved child of God. No more partial, no more already not yet, no more good days and bad days. It will all be there Verse 21, the creation itself will be set free and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. How it is now is not how it always will be. And because we know this, it changes how we think about suffering. It allows us to persevere through suffering because we know that we're just waiting for the suffering to give way to glory. It will come. Peter said, we're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Isaiah said, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. We see glimpses of Eden in that passage, a land where wolf and lamb dwell together, the land that John describes in Revelation 21, a new heaven and a new earth, a holy city, a new Jerusalem, where it comes down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And the loud voice says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Everyone who ever abandoned us will be forgotten because the dwelling place of God is with man. Every wound we have from every broken relationship, every suffering, every trial that comes from the interpersonal relationships we have in this world will be forgotten. There will be no hole in us. We will be whole because the dwelling place of God will be with man. The world will be set right. We don't know that we're children of God because we suffer. We know that we're children of God because through this suffering we hold with certainty that this world will be set right, that this longing will be fulfilled. Verse 22, we know the whole creation's been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruit of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. For in this hope we were saved. Now, I have no firsthand experience, but I have it on very good authority that childbirth is terrible. I can confirm that there were groanings, outwardly as well as inwardly. No woman gets pregnant on purpose in order to experience childbirth. It's not the childbirth she's after. It's the child, the result of the childbirth. In what other context does someone go through such suffering with hope? None, except when the person is convinced that the suffering is what leads to the good outcome. The suffering will ultimately give way to a greater blessing than whatever was before. The children of God know why we suffer, and that radically impacts how we suffer. This is why our approach to suffering can give us confidence that we are certainly children of God. The children of God suffer as those who have hope, even in what we do not see. Verse 23 says we have the first fruits, which is true, but first fruits are not the full harvest. We're not hoping for something we already have. We're hoping for something that will come. And the first fruits are the proof that the harvest will come. Charles Hodge preached that first fruits are the evidence that the whole harvest will follow. One New Testament professor saw in them an unbreakable connection between the beginning and the end. Because the first fruits appear, you can be certain that the full harvest will follow. And so as we suffer, we look to the first fruits. That we make progress against sin. That we make progress putting away the spirit of fear. That we experience union with Christ and tastes of His glory. That we have the first fruits of our adoption in Christ, even as we eagerly wait for that adoption to be complete. We have suffering, real difficult suffering at the present time, even as we consider those sufferings not worth comparing the glory that awaits. And that's why we're groaning. We're not groaning because we suffer. We're groaning because we suffer while we have a vision of what is to come. We can see that there's something better ahead. We know it. We hope for it with certainty. And so the contrast of what we have now with what will be, that's what makes us groan. It's because childbirth anticipates a child. We groan because we have the first fruits of salvation in us, but there's still evil all around us. We groan because the work of sanctification has begun in us, and yet we still do the things we do not want to do. We groan because we've gotten a taste of the salvation of God, and we're eager for the main course. The Spirit has shown us what is to come, and we groan as we wait for it to come into fullness. The world groans because their hope is to be rich and they're not. Their hope is to be healthy and they're not. Their hope is to be happy and they're not. We don't groan for these things. We groan because our hope is in what God has promised, and we see that that is not here yet. Paul writes in Corinthians, we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We groan because our eyes are fixed on an eternal hope. That glory has been revealed to us, but not in its fullness yet. And so we groan, and we hope. How do I know I'm a child of Christ? How do I know I can begin to cast out all fear by calling out Abba and clinging to Him, and that He'll receive me and not abandon me the way earthly fathers do? I know I'm a child of Christ in part because I groan with hope in the midst of suffering. I participate with Christ in His suffering, knowing that I will one day participate with Him in His glory. Jesus prayed, "The glory that You've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." Isn't that funny? Because in the midst of suffering, what do people tend to do? They tend to turn on each other. And what was Jesus' prayer to the Father? That the church, in the midst of our suffering, would be one as He and the Father are one. When that happens, it's part of how I know. When we experience that, as we do in worship, as we do in the Lord's Supper, as we can in all of our interaction, when we experience that, we have the first fruits of what we're hoping for, and we have yet more proof that we are children of God. How do I know? Because sometimes when we suffer, God enables us to be one as He and the Father are one. I hope you see now that this question is deeply interwoven with the other question. How do I know I'm a child of God is almost inextricable from what should I expect from this life. Because children of God, now growing by the Spirit in obedience, are also given the Spirit which overcomes fear. By this Spirit, and as heirs with God and Christ, they endure suffering with hope rather than fear. Not just hope in the promise of a life free from suffering, and not just suffering without hope in the same way the world suffers. At this present time, we suffer as those who have hope rather than fear. Christians, do not be afraid. I get it. Suffering is about as much fun as childbirth, plus or minus on the physical pain. But the payoff of this suffering is beyond even that of having children. And so we wait for it, eagerly, with patience, until we obtain what God promises, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. From all these wounds, from all this pain, from this hurt and this suffering, God will make us free.